To turn with me one last time to Lord's Day 23. And I have to confess, I never planned on doing four sermons on the doctrine of justification. I planned on doing two. But as I got into it, two, in my opinion, was insufficient. Especially considering the history of the church. Some of you have made trips to Europe. One family in particular just returned. And you worshipped in a beautiful cathedral. And you heard an amazing pipe organ. And an amazing organist. And you heard a woman pastor speaking French. And there were 13 people in a beautiful cathedral. And there were 30-some people in the tour group. And the tour group was larger than the people worshipping in the cathedral. In the midst of all the beauty and the splendor of the building, in the midst of the beautiful pipe organ, in the midst of an organist that is a concert-level organist, death. No gospel. No gospel. That's the history of the church. That's the legacy of Europe at this point. A legacy of richness. Great blessing. Squandered. Rejected. And even despised. Despised! That's the legacy. The United States is on the same trajectory. We're a part of the same Western culture. Same trajectory. Because of that, I preach four sermons in the doctrine of justification. Because the church is going to rise and fall. Here's the ground. Here's the battlefield. Do you understand where the mines are? Do you cavalierly walk through the battlefield stepping on mines as if you'll be uninjured? Do you go without your armor in terms of life? Because it's a battle. Well, I got to contain myself. Lord's Day 23. I'll read the questions if you'd respond by reading the answer beginning with 59. But how does it help you now that you believe all this? How are you righteous before God?
Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me, I am previously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being confined before all people. Nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction.
Now, I want to point something out, just in case I forget. Question answer 60, how are you righteous before God? Has anyone asked a more important question than that? No. And the answer is very short. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That's the answer. Everything else is an explanation of that. So, we proceed with 61. Why do you say that through faith alone you are righteous?
Not because I please God, but for the reasons of my faith. For only my satisfaction and righteousness of the Lord is my righteousness before God. And I can receive the righteousness of the Lord in mind in no other way than by faith alone.
I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and I'd encourage you to leave them open. And I know that we've looked at Romans chapter 4, and we will continue to look at it this evening, and Lord willing, we'll maybe end up in chapter 5, but I'm not going to make a whole lot of promises. Romans chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Please give your attention to reading of God's word. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? It's a question. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him. That's a legal term. Accredited, accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Legal term, like credited. Does this blessedness then come upon the uncircumcised only? Next question. Or upon the circumcised also? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. We're still dealing with Abraham. We're still dealing with one verse from Genesis, chapter 15, verse 6. Chapter 4 is a commentary on one verse in Genesis 15. How then was it counted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be again imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are only of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So there you have a law-gospel distinction. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression, because there's nothing to condemn. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As is written, I've made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believes so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. In being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him. But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, and was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. And I'm going to refrain from reading in chapter 5. I will, Lord willing, get to that in my sermon. We'll look to it. So thus concludes the reading of God's word for now. In my last sermon, I focused on the doctrine of sola fide, by faith alone, in Christ alone. One of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. And if that was the only sola, that would justify the Reformation. It's that weighty, that significant. In my last sermon, I explained how the West has moved from modernity to postmodernity, and how this has affected the church. I want to rehearse this briefly for a moment because I think that this history is helpful in understanding how we got to the point that we have arrived culturally and intellectually today. The idea of truth, the idea that truth exists outside of man, that truth is objective, as opposed to something subjective that I determine or I experience or it's relative. Modernity stands upon the foundation of the idea that truth is something that is valuable, it should be discovered, and it is discoverable by man's logic, his rational powers, and that all of civilization, all of life should be built upon the truth. Truth. And the Western world then, really, you know, this, you can see the influence of Christianity here. And just the idea that truth is something that is valuable, it can be known, it's discoverable. And prior to the Enlightenment, it was understood that truth was something we could discover through our rational ability. But there, prior to the Enlightenment, there was the idea that truth could be discovered without really questioning it, relative to special revelation, relative to the Word of God. The Enlightenment thinkers, they still believed in the truth, they valued the truth, but they were convinced, they were absolutely confident in man, and man's ability, and particularly his intellectual, rational abilities. And they began to view special revelation, church, religion, very, very skeptically. And they viewed it as a hindrance. And therefore, the priority became upon man's rational ability and man's ability to ascertain and discover the truth. And with that, the idea that music and literature and culture and government and family and civilization should be built upon the truth, and the truth would produce beauty and goodness. And you see that reflected in Western art and the great artists going throughout Western history, and the music and the literature and the culture, and the idea that civilization is built on the truth. But with the Enlightenment, there was a change, because now there's a rejection of any kind of special, and with the Renaissance, there is a going back, there is a revival, in a sense, of intellectual ability and discovery and education, and going back to primary sources and people, and that's really what is instrumental in terms of the Reformation, because all the reformers were highly educated men. They could read and study the scriptures in the primary languages. They could read the church fathers, and they could penetrate vast amounts of material, highly educated. And they were reacting against what they saw as corruption and abuse in the life of the church. And their intent was never to create another church. That's why it's called a Reformation. Their intent was to bring reform and change within the existing church structure. And that's why I refer to it as the Reformation. And we have the five solas. And what happened then as we move forward in the 20th century is we have World War I, and now all of a sudden European nations are pitted one against another, and they're fighting each other. And they're fighting each other in trenches, and the warfare is difficult. And in the midst of this war, and you have all these dead bodies coming back from the battlefield, and the conditions of the battlefield are just horrendous, the Europeans begin to ask, what is this war about? Why are we, what's the purpose of this? And at the end of World War I, is Europe a better place because of World War I? What's the purpose of all this? And you have in the intellectual community in Europe, you have now really for the first time the willingness to step back. And with this, it's like maybe we've had too much confidence in not man, but the truth. But man's ability to even know the truth. And you see postmodern thinking beginning in Europe after World War I. But it really doesn't become prevalent in America or really take root in America until after World War II. After World War II and our participation in World War II, now all of a sudden this postmodernity is not about building anything. It's a movement of skepticism. It's a movement of opposition, opposing. It's a movement of deconstructing, tearing down. And the idea is if you deconstruct whatever, as you deconstruct this, there's just the assumption it's going to be better. It's going to be better. And now even intellectuals are beginning to say, well, maybe there's a middle ground here because maybe it's not better. And this postmodern skepticism and opposition found a home in Christian institutions and seminaries in the late 1800s and early 1900s. And all of a sudden, pastors started graduating and they came into pulpits and people were like, what's different? This guy, something's wrong with him. But they didn't know what was going on. And by the 1940s, all your mainline denominations just turned hard left. Theologically, and they embraced, and they believed that if they were going to be relevant in this world, that they had to change their message. They had to change the message, and they did. They went full social gospel. Full social gospel. And now we see the mainline denominations are just in an absolute free fall. Decline. It's like what's happened in Europe. And we see though, but even evangelicals, what defines an evangelical today? 50 years ago, we could all say, yeah, an evangelical believed in sola fide, the authority of scripture and the five solas and these things, but that's not true anymore. And then for a long time, people like George Barna, who do all this polling, could say, well, evangelicals typically vote Republican. So maybe it's a political thing and not a theological thing. But that's not even true now. 30% of evangelicals don't vote that way. So it doesn't really mean anything to be an evangelical today. Because it's been gutted. What is that? That's deconstructionism, isn't it? That's postmodernity at work in the life of the church. Minimalizing, opposing, and there's been basically this opposition to any type of creed, anything doctrinal, authority, structure, tradition. All these things have been boom, boom, just hammered and chipped away at. And now you have all the kinds of things that were going on in the mainline churches in the 1940s and 50s. They're all happening among evangelical churches today, by and large. It's a movement of deconstruction. It's a movement of questioning, skepticism, and questioning things of the past and traditional categories. And that's why there's such a minimalism in the life of the church today that you just need a little bit of doctrine. Because you have too much and doctrine divides. So you just need a little bit. And how much of the little bit do you need? Well, we can't agree on that. You know, if you go, this person, you know, it's all relative. And now with the emphasis upon experientialism and the emphasis with the pagan revival that's happened, everything now is about nature and experience and personal. It's just me and Jesus in the grass. It's me and Jesus in the garden. And it's all coffee shop. It's all sentimental. It's relational without any substance. It's mush. And it doesn't sustain people. And it can't stand up to any kind of intellectual scrutiny. And I'm pushing back against it. That's why we have four sermons on the doctrine of justification, because in this last sermon, I'm going to push back against all the deconstruction, all the attack on all things legal relative to Jesus Christ and the gospel and the doctrine of justification. So what is imputed righteousness? That's the question. What is imputed righteousness? We see it's a pretty big deal as we are reading through Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, the Apostle Paul could not be more provocative when he begins with this question, what shall we say that Abraham our father found according to the flesh? And Paul's conclusion is, if you work and you do the work that's required, you are deserving of the payment you receive. But that wasn't true of Abraham. Abraham did not do the work. He was not declared righteous on the basis of his obedience. He was not declared righteous on the basis of anything he did. He was declared righteous on the basis of faith alone. While he was still a sinner, he was declared righteous on the basis of what he received. Imputed righteousness is a righteousness that does not originate with you. It's not you and Jesus in your prayer closet and you've had great devotions this week and you're just feeling really good about what God is doing in your little sentimental heart. That's pukey. I hope the Lord is doing something profound in your heart. But that's not the basis of your salvation. If you're standing on what God is doing in you, you're standing on the wrong foundation. Imputed righteousness doesn't originate with you. It originates with Jesus Christ alone. And you have absolutely nothing to do with imputed righteousness other than the fact it belongs to you because it's been transferred from the bank account of Jesus Christ to your bank account. And we go so far, the Bible does, is actually to teach double imputation. All your sin, the debt of your sin, is transferred from you to Christ. So that when Jesus Christ and his body was mutilated, when he suffered as an object of God's wrath, and God's wrath was poured out upon him, every sin, every sinful thought, every sinful value, priority, every sinful hair on your body, spiritually speaking, the penalty was paid by Jesus Christ in his death. Period. As the basis of what Christ accomplished in his death, that you are pardoned. Again, it's legal. It's not sentimental. It's not relational. There's a relationship because of what's happened legally. And therefore, that's in question answer 60. How can you be righteous before God? By faith alone. Even though your conscience accuses you. Even though you're still struggling with sins that cling to you. Even though. By faith alone. On the basis of that instrument of faith, what you have received, the imputed righteousness, a righteousness that Martin Luther described as an alien righteousness because it's alien to you in the sense that it did not originate with you. It's the righteousness of God. You have received, credited to you, the righteousness of God. On the basis of having received the imputed righteousness of God, God now lowers the gavel. It's a courtroom. He's the judge, and he makes a declaration. Righteous. Justified. No condemnation, ever. And that's why even when you suffer affliction, even when difficulties come into your life and you experience trials, It's the chastising of a loving father. It's the discipline and training of a loving father. If you are justified, you will never actually be condemned. There's a difference between training and instruction. You will never face the unveiled wrath of God. You will never suffer the full shame for your sins. Now, you might suffer the consequences of your sins in this life, but in terms of God's wrath, in terms of eternity, in terms of the dividing, the final judgment, the sheep from the goats, if you're in Christ, if you're resting in Christ, if you've been justified, no condemnation. No condemnation. It's a legal declaration. Now, I took time to really explain recently the Roman Catholic sacerdotal system, which that means sacramental system, and how in the Roman Catholic system, this really, in terms of the doctrine of justification, is really a sacramental issue. Because Rome teaches that with baptism, the sinner becomes innocent. Even original sin is addressed. But Rome does not teach, and Rome teaches then, that the sinner God pours out, and sometimes Rome even uses the language, the righteousness of Christ. But when Rome uses that language, what Rome is saying is the grace of God is poured out, which now allows you to work, to be obedient, to assent to what God's will would be for you. So there is a squirt, an infusion of God's grace, and there's three different levels of merit, and I explained all that, and I'm not going to rehearse all that. And that justification then is progressive. It goes with the ebb and the flow of how you're doing in your life. And if you commit a mortal sin, all that is canceled. You can still be a believer, and you're still a believer, but now you're a believer in a state lacking grace. And that's why you have to have sacraments like penance. And you go through penance, and then you have another outpouring of God's grace, and that allows you then to assent to the Lord and His will, and to strive, and to the degree that you strive and you have condign merit, hopefully, which is better than congruous merit, then you have, that's why you have to have purgatory. Because most people just don't get there. But there's no imputed righteousness there. There's no one-time declaration that by faith alone in Christ alone, you're righteous, period. On the basis of what you have received. Now, my goal tonight and my intent tonight is really not to pick on Roman Catholics at all. My goal is to pick upon squishy reform people. Compromised reform people. Most of you are not going to go out and become Roman Catholics. But I am just amazed at the goofiness in reform circles. And the whole federal vision teaching, we have these papers and positions we've taken, but there's still people that believe this stuff and teach this stuff. And now it's all underground and continues to spread. And let me address this relative to the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you subscribe to a covenant theology, and I'm going to call it a mono-covenant theology, where you reject classic covenant of redemption, pactum salutis, covenant of works with Adam in the garden, after the fall, you got the historical outworking now, the covenant of grace, promise fulfillment, when it's established by the death of Christ and His resurrection, the covenant of grace is now established as the new covenant, administered directly by Christ without the types and shadows of the law. This is classic reformational covenant theology. Not original with Mark Stromberg in any way. I'm standing on the shoulders of all the others. But particularly in the 20th century, model covenantalism became popular in certain Dutch Calvinistic churches. And I'm not saying everybody who subscribes to model covenantalism compromises the gospel. But there is a tension there. And the Federal Vision guys, which all goes back to this meeting in Auburn, they subscribe to a covenant theology that goes like this. When you're baptized, you're in the covenant. I'm okay with that. But when you push them and you say, do you believe in the effectualness of baptism? Do you believe that somehow you were saved by baptism? They don't want to be pinned down. They'll say, well, I don't believe in baptismal regeneration in the traditional sense, but they won't say, I don't believe in it. I listened to a sermon recently of one of these guys, and he just came out and said, and it was one of the featured sermons on the websites, and yet on the website it says they believe in the five souls of the Reformation. And this featured sermon, which I listened to on Romans chapter 1, he said water baptism saves. Well, if water baptism saves, in Romans chapter 4, Paul's whole argument is that Abraham was not righteous on the basis of his circumcision. Right? Abraham was righteous by faith before he was circumcised. That's what Paul says. So obviously, the doctrine of justification and the righteousness by faith is not as a result of a sacerdotal system. It wasn't through the sacraments and the use of the sacraments that Abraham was justified. Abraham was justified by faith alone in Christ alone prior to circumcision. And circumcision originates with Abraham, by the way. So we can rule that out. It's not a sacerdotal issue. It's a gospel issue. It's a faith issue. It's a trusting issue. It's a sufficiency issue in terms of what Christ did and has done. Is it enough? What you receive by faith alone, is it enough? Or does it have to be supplemented? Somehow do you have to cooperate with this? And the whole idea of imputed righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God's law sees, recognizes, and says, that I can approve of, that I can accept, is a righteousness that originates with Christ and received on your behalf by faith. Doesn't originate with you. Received by you. It's a gift. It's a gift. So this Federal Vision teaching would say that you're in the covenant by baptism. That's all grace. But then they would go on to teach. Now you must maintain your position in this covenant by your obedience. And then they go so far to say that by faith alone in Christ alone, you do not receive the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Flat out deny it. Don't receive the active obedience of Christ. Our confession teaches you receive Christ's righteousness. Is his righteousness just his suffering? Do you realize that if you were innocent before God, you would not be justified? It's not enough to be innocent. A blank slate is a blank slate. A righteous person possesses more than innocence. They possess perfect obedience. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ makes you more than innocent. That's what forgiveness does. But you receive more than just cleansing the slate. Your sins are as far as the east is from the west. You actually receive something. You receive righteousness. Something that Jesus did that satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. I will fulfill the law. The law demanded obedience. Those who broke the law, transgressed the law, yes, it's got to be satisfied in a punitive way in terms of suffering, death, the shedding of blood, but it still requires obedience. And the federal vision system, which is promoted in reform circles, denies that by faith alone you receive the obedience of Christ. That's why I'm so death on this thing. Just as far as I'm concerned, that's a direct taking aim, a target at Jesus Christ and the gospel. Because now all of a sudden, you think you're in this covenant by the grace of God. And it's by your cooperation, your striving, your obedience that you maintain your position. Honestly, that's no better than Roman Catholicism. It's no better. Different package, different wrapping, substantively, no better. And it's not reform, but more importantly, it's not biblical. And here's the whole thing. This last week, I made a pastoral call. And the person I was visiting, you know, this person has been on hospice more times than I can count. And it's defied the odds. And it's like, is this, who, no one knows when this person's actually going to die. Not that anyone ever knows that. But I asked this person after a conversation, because this person likes to talk. I want to focus the conversation. And the focus was, where are you going to stand as you cross that threshold of death? Where's your mind going to be? Where are you going to find the comfort you need right in the face of death? The righteousness of Christ. The imputed righteousness of Christ. And therefore, all this is about legal and it's theological. It's absolutely pastoral. It's absolutely pastoral. It's the most loving thing I could do for you. Because I'm preparing you not only for your death, I'm preparing you to live until you die. Because you need to walk and live in faith. Real faith. Not sentimental faith. Not a sentimental faith that everything is about what Jesus is doing in you. And yes, I understand that Jesus is at work in you. And I don't mean to minimize that in any way or sense. But the moment that becomes the basis, the foundation for your faith, well, that is pukey. And it's wrong. It's the wrong foundation. The foundation. The ground that doesn't move. The rock of refuge is Jesus Christ. And when you find refuge in Jesus Christ, you get His obedience. You get His righteousness. It's not withheld from you. That's the whole reason, in part, for the incarnation. Not just that He might die and provide atonement for your sins, but that He might make you righteous. That you become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Do you realize that? You become the righteousness of God by faith. Now, eventually, in terms of what God is doing in you, that's going to be perfected in you. But not in this life. Not before death. So as long as you're breathing, as long as you're breathing, make sure you're anchored, you're standing on the right foundation, the imputed righteousness of Christ, the legal pardoning of your sin. You never, never grow beyond that foundation. That's bedrock. When you build an amazing building like the Empire State Building, you don't after 100 years say, you know, let's move it. Let's go try to find a better foundation. If we did that, you would destroy the building. When you build on the bedrock, you remain on the foundation, the only foundation that your life can be built upon. The imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's perfect. The righteousness of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us that we might be anchored in the truth. Help us, Lord, that we might be reorientated, that you might clarify our thinking, our hearts, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ and our salvation. That we might experience the comfort, the strength of what it means to really belong to Christ. To be justified by on the basis of what we have received from Christ, as opposed to what Christ is doing in us. And Lord, we pray that you would advance your kingdom in our hearts, and that you would continue to sanctify us, and that you would be at work within us. But that work, and the advancement of that work never replaces what we have received by faith. Never replaces the righteousness of God. May we be satisfied without foundation. May we be convinced of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And not only his death, but his righteousness, his resurrection, his merit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.